Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. We're continuing our expositional series through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. Here we have Jesus' encounter with the Sadducees. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. "And Sadducees came to Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother.' Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, 'Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses and the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob"? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts, open our eyes to understand your word, to understand the scriptures, to not fall in the trap of the Sadducees, who neither had the power, your power, nor knowledge of the scriptures. And we pray for your power now, power of the Holy Spirit, to enlighten our hearts and our minds, to understand your word and apply it to our hearts and change us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Ideas have consequences. This slogan was coined in 1948 by the intellectual historian Richard Weaver in his name by the same title, Ideas Have Consequences. He argues in this book that the decline of the West was because of a denial of universals and then ultimately a denial of absolute truth. His thesis was this: ideas have consequences. Ideas affect real life. Bad ideas have real and terrible consequences. This is true, for in his book he speaks of one of the ideas of a political philosophy of communism, and what many scholars say led to almost 100 million deaths in the 20th century. Ideas have consequences. Those political philosophies in the 20th century had consequences. I've mentioned this phrase because ideas have consequences, but here in our passage we're told theology has consequences. Our theology matters. Theology has consequences. Your theology affects real life. Bad theology has real and terrible consequences. If ideas have consequences, then theology has eternal consequences. Now you may say, "Well, I'm not that big into theology. I'm more of a practical kind of Christian. I don't like all that stuffy theology. It's boring and it's a little too controversial for me." Well, here's the deal. You have a theology. Everyone in here has a theology. Everyone in here is a theologian. Theology simply means words about God. You have thoughts and words about God. Everyone has thoughts and words about God. An atheist is a theologian, for he has thoughts and he has thoughts about God that he does not exist. Therefore, that's a thought about God. So the question isn't, do you have theology, or are you a theologian? The question is, do you have a good theology? Are you a good theologian? You can't live the Christian life without theology. How do you know what it is to please God? That's theology. How do you know how to love God? Theology. How do you know how to love your neighbor? Theology. Therefore, you do have a theology. Now, do you have a good theology, a true theology? The place to go to see if that's true, to test your theology, is God's Word. And in our passage this morning, the Lord Jesus, who is the greatest theologian to ever live in human history, he's going to correct the bad theology of the Sadducees. He's going to correct it, their bad theology, by doing good theology. And we're going to learn both from the theology of Jesus and from how Jesus does theology in this passage. So here's the main theological truth from this passage. Hope in God is not for this life alone, but also for the life to come, in our future resurrection and eternal communion with Him. Let me say that again. The main theological truth Jesus is going to teach in this passage to the Sadducees is this. Hope in God is not for this life alone, but it's also for the life to come, in our future resurrection and eternal communion with Him. This theological truth of future resurrection has consequences. It has consequences for everyone here in this sanctuary right now and in the life to come. This passage can be divided into three sections. First, we're going to see Jesus' next batch of theological adversaries in verse 18. Then we're going to see their ambush in verses 19 through 23. And lastly, we'll see Jesus' answer in verses 24 through 27. So we're going to see Jesus' adversaries in verse 18, the ambush in verses 19 through 23, and lastly, Jesus' answer in verses 24 through 27. And in Jesus' answer, where we'll spend most of our time, we're going to see how Jesus exposes the bad theology of his adversaries and shows them how to do good theology. However, before we look at Jesus' answer, we must first look at those who are asking Jesus this question. We're told who this theological adversary is in verse 18. It says, "And Sadducees came to Jesus, and they are those who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him this question." Now, it's still Tuesday of Passion Week of the Lord Jesus. It's what we've described as Teaching Tuesday. Jesus has done a great deal of teaching on this day, and he's going to continue to do so. He's done much of it by Q&A style. Now, if you think back to the beginning of this day, of Tuesday of Passion Week, it started with Jesus teaching his disciples, if you remember. He was teaching them the lesson from the withered fig tree. Then after that, we begin to see an onslaught of theological adversaries come at the Lord Jesus. The first group to challenge the Lord Jesus was the Sanhedrin, was the supreme religious body, this court system, you could say, of Judaism. It was made up of chief priests, scribes, and elders. And they asked him the first question on this Tuesday, which was, "By what authority are you doing these things?" They asked him a question regarding his authority, his power, his permission to do what he did and to say what he said. Jesus answers them. After them, we saw last week, the next batch of theological adversaries was that of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Remember, they were very strange bedfellows. Pharisees were the most religiously conservative group within Judaism. The Herodians were the most liberal politically. In Jesus' day, they asked him a question in regard to politics. Jesus answered them, and we're told in verse 17 that they marveled. They were amazed by his teaching. Next up, we have our passage here. We have the Sadducees. This is the first run-in Jesus has with the Sadducees in the Gospel of Mark. Now, who are the Sadducees? It's good to understand who they are as we unpack Jesus' answer here. Who are the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees were the minority ruling party as a whole in Judaism. Pharisees were the majority ruling party. Sadducees were the minority ruling party. But though they were the minority ruling party, the Sadducees had a great deal of power. They aligned themselves with the Romans. They aligned themselves with Roman and Greek culture. They were known as political opportunists of their day. They were the religious political opportunists. One major difference, we're going to look at many differences they have with the Pharisees, but one major difference the Sadducees have with the Pharisees is that the Pharisees were all about separating from the Roman culture. The Pharisees would not dress like the Roman culture, eat like the Roman culture, really affiliate at all with the Roman folks. On the other hand, the Sadducees were completely engrossed in Roman culture. They wore the same clothes as the Romans, talked like the Romans, ate like the Romans, affiliated with the Romans. They were Jewish, but Roman by culture.
The Pharisees rejected the culture of the Romans wholesale. The Sadducees accepted it and were ingrained in that culture. Now, in addition to their differences towards their attitudes towards the culture, they had some pretty major theological differences as well. Let me give you three of those, and these are important as we go along in this passage. First, the Sadducees only believed the Torah was Scripture. The Torah meaning the first five books of the Bible. They only believed the first five books of the Bible were Scripture. Now, why would that be the case? Well, in their view, the Torah, the first five books, had a very high view of the priesthood of which they were a part of. However, they didn't like the rest of the Old Testament. They didn't like the prophets and the other writings, because if you think of those other writings and you look at the prophets, many times the priests were portrayed as corrupt and opposed God. Therefore, they didn't like those parts of the Scriptures. So they threw them out. So that's important. They only saw the law, the Torah, as Scripture. The Pharisees saw the whole Old Testament as Scripture. Second, they denied the resurrection of the dead, which is explicitly stated in verse 18 of our passage. It said that they believed there was no resurrection. As some of y'all probably learned in Sunday school as a kid, the Sadducees were sad, you see. Why? Because they did not believe in the resurrection. They had no hope. So they were sad, you see. And that's exactly a big part of their theology. It's a big part of what Jesus is going to correct even in this passage. In addition to not believing in the resurrection or immortal life, in this they did not believe in the resurrection and the immortality of the soul. Third, in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, we're told that the Sadducees did not believe in angels either. So therefore, the Sadducees pretty much denied almost everything that was supernatural within their religion. They denied the bodily resurrection, denied immortality, denied angels. As you can see, the Sadducees were the theological liberals of Judaism. Now, before we move on to their ambush, I want us to consider the theological beliefs of the Sadducees. As you can see, the Sadducees had a theology. A bad theology. But they had a theology. It's interesting thinking about their different beliefs. This disregard of the Old Testament, other than the Torah. They did not like what the prophets and writings said about the priests. I wonder if that type of theology is still around today. The pick and choose the Scriptures you want to believe in. Is that still around today? Yes, the take it or leave it type of theology. They'll take some things about what the Bible says or what Jesus says about love, but they won't take the parts what Jesus says about money, death, hell, or sin. They'll take Jesus' Gospels, or they'll take the Gospels of the Lord Jesus, but they won't take Paul's letters. Why? Well, why did the Sadducees reject parts of Scripture? Why do people today reject parts of Scripture? Because they do not want to obey it. They don't like it. And that, as we can see, even the theological issues we have today are similar to Jesus' day. There's nothing new under the sun. This take it or leave it type of theology the Sadducees were doing. Then they had this rejection of the supernatural, like the resurrection and the angels. Isn't the rejection of the supernatural alive and well today, not only in culture, but for sure even in theological liberalism today? You think about it, the theological liberals of Jesus' day are not much different than those in our day. Nothing is new under the sun, church. These are the theological adversaries of Jesus, the Sadducees. They had lost their saltiness, their light in the culture. That's forsaking key tenets of true and good theology. That's the Sadducees. Let's look at their ambush now. This is in verses 19 through 23. Similar to those before them, like the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees and the Herodians, the Sadducees come to the Lord Jesus asking him a question, not out of true desire or being sincere, wanting to know the truth. They come to him to trip him up, to get him in trouble, so that they may kill him. Now, what's apparent on Teaching Tuesday is this. It's Jesus versus everybody. Right? We have Sanhedrin, Herodians, Pharisees, Sadducees. Everybody's coming for Jesus. It's people from every side of the political spectrum, every side of the religious spectrum. They're all coming to get Jesus. Here we have the Sadducees setting an ambush for the Lord Jesus. Or they want to set a trap, or so they thought, just like the Pharisees and Herodians before them. So what is their ambush? What is their question? Let me read that for us. It's verses 19 through 23. They begin by saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, left no offspring. The third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Here we have the Sadducees setting the ambush, setting the trap for the Lord Jesus. They begin by addressing Jesus as teacher. That sounds a little familiar. Who else addressed Jesus as teacher? The Pharisees and Herodians. And just like them, the Sadducees don't believe Jesus is a good teacher. If they believed Jesus was a teacher, they wouldn't come to him trying to set him up and trap him. If they believed he was a teacher, they would come humbly before him, sit at his feet, and learn from him. They didn't want to learn from Jesus. They wanted him dead. And they begin not with a question, but with a statement. They say this: "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Here they are actually restating what is taught in the book of Deuteronomy, which is this custom of Levirate marriage. You find this in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 6. You can flip there if you want. But God made this provision in Deuteronomy to keep a name of a family going and its property rights and its wealth. So they begin their question by appealing to the scriptures, by stating a biblical truth in Deuteronomy chapter 25. So that's good. Then, after stating this explicit teaching of God's law, they then give and explain a hypothetical story to form their argument against the Lord Jesus. Here is their story. So they start with scripture and give us a theological fact. And then they're going to go with this hypothetical statement or hypothetical story. Here's the story. There's seven brothers. The first brother married this woman. He dies. He died without an heir. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 25, the custom of Levirate marriage, the next brother should marry the widow to bear children. Well, he dies without bearing children. Then the third, fourth, fifth, and sixth, and seventh brother marry the widow, and they all die without bearing children. And lastly, the wife dies. Now, this hypothetical situation, though plausible, is completely outrageous and ridiculous. I mean, you can just imagine the crew with the Sadducees. They're probably snickering as the Sadducees are going from one brother to the next brother as they get to the seventh brother. Possibly even the spectators there were smiling. The story is laughable because it's so outrageous. This leads them to their question. After giving this hypothetical story, they then go to their question. They say, "In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For she had seven husbands in her life." Here the Sadducees are using a form of argument that we would call the reduction to absurdity. They're trying to destroy the doctrine of the resurrection by giving this absurd example. And think about their question, the question from this story. I mean, if there is a resurrection, that means this woman will have seven husbands, right? Well, that can't be right. Maybe she's only married to the first and not the rest. Well, that means those other six were not married to her and they wouldn't have her in the resurrection. That seems to be unfair. That's their argument. They're trying to trick Jesus into this statement, this hypothetical story, and to get Jesus to prove him wrong. You can picture the smug, self-satisfied confidence in the faces of the Sadducees once they gave this argument. Once they asked this question of Jesus. I'm pretty sure they probably asked this question to so many different Pharisees. It's probably the one that they would always ask the Pharisees and stump the Pharisees. And they thought, well, we got Jesus here. And oh, what foolishness. That they thought they could beat the Lord Jesus in a theological argument. Do they not know who He is? This is the greatest theologian in the history of mankind. If theology is words about God, Jesus is the Word of God in the flesh. Okay? He speaks the words of God perfectly, with complete accuracy, because He is the Word of God. They unknowingly, the Sadducees here, are bringing a knife to a gunfight. Or it's even worse, they're bringing a water gun to an atomic bomb fight. Okay? And before we move on to Jesus' answer here, oh, the foolishness of thinking you know better than the Lord Jesus, which the Sadducees did. We can poke at the Sadducees here, but one thing, even before we move to the answer here, what about you? Are you opposing the Lord Jesus? Are you opposing biblical and true theology just because you don't like it? Because it doesn't make you feel good? Because the culture says you shouldn't believe it? That's one and the same as we'll see. So beware of opposing the Lord Jesus. As we'll see, theology has eternal consequences. Now we've looked at the adversaries of the Sadducees, their ambush with their argument against the resurrection. Now let's look at the Lord Jesus' answer and spend the rest of our time here. This is verses 24 through 27. Jesus then says to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Here we see Jesus' answer, and it's going to be multifaceted as we go through it. First, we're going to see how Jesus exposed to them why they are wrong in verse 24. Then He's going to give His answer. He's going to answer their question with a theological statement in verse 25, and He's going to prove that theological statement with Scripture in verses 26 through 27. So He's going to explain why they are wrong, He's going to state positively the doctrine, and He's going to prove the doctrine from Scripture. So Jesus begins with His answer with a direct reply. How does Jesus begin here? "You are wrong." He begins by telling them that they are wrong. He says, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God?" And I love Jesus' answer here and His direct reply. Because theological error must be confronted quickly and clearly. And this is what the Lord Jesus does. Jesus does not hear the question from the Sadducees and then try to sugarcoat their error or try to placate these religious leaders because they have some power. He wants to please them. He doesn't try to win friends and influence people here. Instead, Jesus confronts this theological error head on with direct speech. "Oh, is this not the need of the hour for the church right now?" Theological courage. Courage to speak up and to speak out. Courage to confront false teachings head on. Why does Jesus confront wrong teaching head on? I mean, many in our culture will look at Jesus' answer here and say, "Whoa, Jesus, that's pretty mean there. Calling these people wrong. Can't they have their own truth and you have your own truth? Can't that happen here? Why does Jesus have to be so mean here?" Well, you know why Jesus is being direct by saying you are wrong from the beginning? It's because theology has consequences. Sometimes we think our theological beliefs or the theological beliefs of our friends and family or other people's theological beliefs are to each his own type of deal. No. Theological beliefs It's not like your ice cream preference. Oh, she likes vanilla ice cream. You like chocolate ice cream. Okay. No, that's not how you do theology. Theology is different. Wrong theology can send you to hell for eternity. Okay, vanilla or chocolate ice cream can't do that. Wrong theology can do that, will do that. Theology has eternal consequences. Now, if this is true, which is, then what we need to be as a church is those who courageously speak the truth. We must be like the Lord Jesus, not only in his answer, we're going to see how he does theology, we need to be like Jesus and how he does theology, but we need to be like Jesus in his manner, in his courageous manner of addressing it, of no compromise. Then he gives two reasons for why they're wrong. He's about to expose why they are wrong, and then he's going to go into his theological statement and then prove it scripturally. He gives two reasons. He says, you're wrong because you don't know the scriptures, and you're wrong because you don't know the power of God. Jesus is not pulling any punches. Jesus just accused the theological elites of his day of having error in their area of expertise, in the law. What they claim to know the best, which is the Torah, which is Deuteronomy, they actually know the least. As we'll see, because they misunderstand the Bible, they misunderstand God. They misunderstand the Bible, for they have not experienced the power of God. He tells them point blank. He goes immediately to the underlying root problem. He says, the reason you're wrong, he's about to demolish their argument, but they're not specifically wrong just because of the argument. He gets to the heart. He says, you are wrong because you don't know the scriptures, and you're wrong because you don't know the power of God. And really, all theological error flows from these two problems, don't they? The ignorance of scripture and the ignorance of the power of God. So he exposes why they're wrong. He says, because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. In verse 25, he gives them his answer. He declares the theological truth that they want to hear. Here's the truth. He says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. In his doctrinal statement on the resurrection, Jesus makes three points. I want to go through each of these from verse 25. First, he says, there will be a resurrection. It's not that there might be, there's no ifs, ands, or buts, but that there will be a resurrection. So, church, those who are here, life does not end here. This isn't all we got. Instead, we all have immortal souls and will be resurrected with glorified bodies one day as God's people and live eternally with Him. Our hope is not only in this world, but in the world to come, in the resurrection. And what great hope this is, isn't it? As we look around the world right now, that's fraught with sin, deception, and selfishness, we have hope because this isn't the end. This isn't heaven. This isn't the best we have. This isn't where our hope lies. It does not lie with our country, for countries come and go. Our hope is in the one who never changes, who never comes and goes. It's in the one who's always there, the great I am and God himself. So when you die Christian, Jesus says this point blank, when you die Christian, your body will be buried, but your soul will depart and be with him. Then when Jesus comes back, he will resurrect your bodies and glorify them, joining your soul and body back together for eternity in his presence. This is true biblical hope. This is the promise of God you can bank on. One that the Sadducees did not believe in. They saw their only hope in this world. That's why they were political opportunists. That's why they always wanted to climb the ladder. That's why it was always about power and positioning. It's because this was their hope. This world. That's why it didn't matter the means to get to the end. As Christians, in this world, we don't have to worry about how people view us. All we have to do is be faithful to Christ and follow Christ and live for His glory and not for ours. So first, Jesus says there will be a resurrection. We don't have to doubt that. Second, Jesus states that there will be no marriage relationship as we know in this life, in the life to come. Now, there's been much discussion on this point by the Lord Jesus in regard to the resurrection and heaven and eternity. What does Jesus mean when he says that you are neither married nor given in marriage in the resurrection? In regard to this question by the Sadducees, he's making the point that this woman would not have seven nor one husband, but no husbands in eternity. That's Jesus' answer here. You know, they try to pick seven or one. He's going to say, marriage as you know it here on earth, that's not how it's going to be. So that question isn't even valid. For some, as we think of this, of marriage in the world to come, it's not like marriage, it will not be like it is here. For some, this is not good news. Right? If you are married and you love your spouse, you may be thinking, what, heaven is going to be worse when it comes to my relationship with my spouse? I love my spouse. I don't want to... Heaven sounds like it's going to be different and me not loving my spouse. Well, the answer to that worry is simple. Do not worry about that. Your relationship with your spouse and everyone else will be better than ever when in heaven. It will be, in essence, perfect. I mean, I want you to think a little bit about why marriage will not continue into eternity. What is the primary purpose of marriage? I want you to think about it. What's the primary purpose of marriage? Now, Brother Frank and Mrs. Elizabeth know this because we went through it in premarital counseling recently. But what is the purpose of marriage? I mean, ultimately, to glorify God. But the Bible says it's to show off the gospel. It's a painting, a picture of what Christ did for the church. It's a picture of the gospel. And the purpose of marriage is to show off the gospel to one another and to the world. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Now, if the primary purpose of marriage, which Ephesians 5 clearly states, is that, then is there any need of it when in eternity? For in eternity, we will have Christ. We will have the groom, and the bride will be there. The church, us, will be there with him. Actually, in the book of Revelation, the church is only called the wife one time in the whole Bible. It's always called the bride, but then at the very end of the book of Revelation, the church is called the wife. Well, what's the difference between a wife, a bride, and a wife? Well, it's after the coming together. So if you think of heaven, we will be joined to Christ finally how it should be. So there's no need for the painting if you have the real thing. Why do you need the painting of the gospel, which is marriage, if you have the real thing? Similar to the temple in the Old Testament, when you have Jesus with you. Therefore, marriage is temporary. Marriage is not ultimate. That's one reason not to make marriage an idol, for it's not permanent. It points you to the one who is permanent, the one you should worship, which is God. There is no marriage in heaven, for the bride will be with her groom, the Lord Jesus, worshiping him. Now, marriage will be no more, for we will have the real thing. We'll have the Lord Jesus. Now, what does that mean now for you and your spouse, those who are married? I believe we will know each other, love each other, have a special bond. You'll have that special bond with your spouse, all those things, but your relationship will now be better than ever before. Why will your relationship with your spouse be better than ever before in heaven? It's a three-letter word. Sin. You know what causes strife and issues within every marriage in this sanctuary? Sin. Because if you have a husband, he's a sinner. If you have a wife, she's a sinner. And any conflict that you have is because of sin. In heaven, you will have no conflict with that spouse. You will love them completely and perfectly. There will be no sin. So the third point. So we've seen that there will be a resurrection. There will be no giving over of marriage. And then third point Jesus makes is that we will be like angels. Well, we know why Jesus added this part. Why did Jesus add this part about angels? This comparison that we will be like angels. Remember, what was one of the things that the Sadducees denied? The belief of angels. Jesus is correcting two false beliefs in one statement. And if you think about this verse 25, Jesus is just taking one, it's just one line where he completely destroys and demolishes their argument. Jesus doesn't have to write a systematic theology. He's got one verse to destroy them and to prove the doctrine of the resurrection, as we'll see with his backing of Scripture. Angels are real. That's another sermon for another day. But he mentions that we will be like angels when we are in eternity. Now, how so? Well, Jesus doesn't really give further explanation about this, but in terms of the context, it could be in relation to no need to procreate, for angels do not die. You don't have to keep replenishing heaven, right? Because we will be there eternally. We'll be holy as angels are too. But here is Jesus' point in a nutshell of verse 25, which is really the point of the passage. Hope in God. Sadducees, hope in God. For it's not just in this life alone, but also in the life to come, in our future resurrection and eternal communion with Him. There will be a resurrection, and it will be better than you can even imagine. Now, after Jesus gives this theological statement in verse 25, he then backs it up with Scripture in verses 26 through 27. And it's here I want us to look at the way Jesus supports his theological statement. Really, it's in these verses Jesus does theology. He gives us his theological answer in verse 25, and now he's about to show us his work, so to speak. Let me read verses 26 through 27. Then Jesus says, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Here Jesus has already given his theological statement in the belief of the resurrection. Now he goes to give Scripture to back it up. Remember, what were one of the reasons the Sadducees were wrong that Jesus said? Because they did not know the Scriptures. That's why they're wrong. They did not know. Jesus is about to teach them something. He's about to teach them the Bible. And he points them to one of the books written by Moses, the book of Exodus. Now, why is that important? Because really, he could go to a whole host of passages throughout the Old Testament to prove this point. But he goes to the book of Exodus. Why would he do that? Yeah. First five books. They only believe in the first five books. He's like, okay, I could use any of the prophets and the writings because those are Scripture. But I'm going to go to one of the books you believe to be Scripture and interpret it rightly and show you that you're wrong. He's about to teach them the Torah. He's about to teach the experts of the Torah the Torah. He's about to expose their ignorance of it. He quotes from Exodus chapter 3, which is one of the most important passages throughout the Old Testament in revealing the nature and character of who God is. And I love how Jesus brings this up. He says, "Have you not read in the book of Moses?" Now, that's a funny question. Have you not read the book of Moses? Yes, they read the book of Moses. They're Sadducees. They are experts in the book of Moses. It's like, have you ever read the book of Moses before? And then before that, and then after that, he says, in the passage about the bush. It's like, have you that passage about the bush? Everybody knows the passage about the bush, right? This is the passage in which God reveals himself to Moses and to God's people in a personal way. His personal name of Yahweh. I am who I am. All right, so this is clearly they know the book of Moses and they know about the passage about the bush. Okay? This is very important. This is where God reveals that he's the self-existent, eternal, unchanging one. So Jesus is quoting from a passage the Sadducees know very well, really a passage every Hebrew knows very well, and he quotes from Exodus 3:6 where God says this to Moses. He says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Jesus quotes this passage, Exodus 3:6, to defend his theological statement in verse 25. Now, on the face of it, the Sadducees may have been scratching their head thinking, why would Jesus quote this passage to defend the resurrection? Exodus 3 is not about the resurrection. It's about God revealing Himself to Moses and calling him to be deliverer of His people. However, if you look specifically at the verse Jesus quotes from Exodus, it's where God describes Himself saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob. Not I was, but I am. He says, I am the God of Abraham. Now, where was Abraham when God said that to Moses? Where was Abraham? Does anybody know? Where was Abraham? Well, Abraham had died 400 years previously to the burning bush experience. 400 years previously. Where was Isaac and Jacob? Well, they had been dead for a few hundred years. They were physically dead. However, God said, I am their God. Not I was their God. The statement not only says something about God, that He's the Eternal One, but says something, Him being the great I am and eternal, but says something about the patriarchs as well, that they are still living. That's why Jesus says in verse 27, He says, He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're quite wrong. See, the living God does not covenant Himself with those who are dead. He's not the God of those who have ceased. Are you really a God if the one that you are the God of have ceased? See, God's covenant with His people is not till death do us part. Right? You don't get baptized and say, well, it's till death do us part, I'm with God. God will be my God till death do us part. And then when that happens, He's no longer God. God does not rip up His covenant with His people when they die. The Bible actually says nothing can rip up that covenant that God's made with His people. Not even death itself. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. If the living God does not covenant with those who have ceased, and He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must still be alive after physical death. Bingo. Though they have died physically, they are alive spiritually. And one day they will be reunited to their physical, glorified, resurrected bodies. Jesus closes the discussion where He begins with directness. What does He say at the end? You're wrong. He begins by saying you're wrong. He ends, you're wrong. Now let me make a few points of application here in regards to Jesus' answer and in Him doing theology. I want to emphasize here, Jesus is doing theology. We must not only believe in explicit theological statements made from the Bible, like verse 25, which is that there is a resurrection, but we must follow and learn from the Lord Jesus on how to do theology. See, doing theology isn't just reading a systematic theology book and just memorizing the propositional truths therein. That's just rote memory. Instead, doing theology means the hard work of studying the Scriptures, interpreting Scriptures in light of other Scriptures, using reason to bring about the different theological implications from particular passages. Here, Jesus is doing theology. He uses Exodus 3:6, which isn't primarily or explicitly teaching on the resurrection, but He uses it to make a strong, impenetrable theological argument for it, teaching the doctrine of the resurrection. Jesus is doing theology here. And here's one more point. Jesus equates the true doctrinal implication from the Bible as the Word of God itself. For He says they are ignorant because they do not know the Scriptures. I say all this to remind you that you are a theologian. You have a theology. Theology isn't just for pastors or teachers or for seminarians, but God calls you to be a theologian. And He calls you to be a good one at that. Now here's another point of application. If our theology has consequences, how does the doctrine of the resurrection affect you? How does the doctrine of a resurrection impact your life today, tomorrow, as we start the week? What's the impact here? What's the so what of this doctrine Jesus is teaching? Well, first, if you're not a Christian, if you do not believe in the resurrection, the first implication is that you're wrong. See, this is the problem with the Sadducees. They should have been concerned with their own lives spiritually. You see, the Sadducees, I guess they enjoy talking about theology. They got all these hypothetical stories. They probably love talking to the Pharisees and arguing about theology here and there. But here's the problem. They were not really concerned with their own hearts, their own spiritual lives. Instead, they're concerned about these hypothetical seven lives of these brothers, this hypothetical woman who had seven husbands. They're more concerned with those non-real lives as they are about their own spiritual state. And their beliefs about God has consequences. Theology is a matter of life and death. They should have been more concerned with their eternal state rather than these hypothetical people or the fun of theological arguments. And similar for you, if you are here and not a Christian, I encourage you not to be like the Sadducees. Instead, truly be concerned with your own soul. Be concerned where you will go after death. Because it won't just end here. And then listen humbly to the Lord Jesus as teacher and great theologian from this passage. For you, Christian, this doctrine gives true biblical hope. And who in here needs some hope right now? Right? I think we all, and this is true biblical hope. This isn't like, wishful thinking that someone might win this or that. No. This is true biblical hope you can count on from this passage. And what is it? That there is life after death. And that truth should affect our life right now. We need to be living and thinking in light of this truth. That the world is not our home. We are all exiles, sojourners. Where is our citizenship as a church? Where is our citizenship? It's in heaven. That's our true citizenship. That's our true world. This is really an embassy. All right, this church is an embassy of Christ's kingdom. Our true citizenship is in heaven. If you're downtrodden, despairing right now, this broken world we live in, of indwelling sin, cheer up. Cheer up, Christian. Lift up your head. There is a world to come where there will be no sin. Praise the Lord. There's a world to come where there will be no more death. Praise His name. There is a world to come where every tear will be wiped away. Amen. See, whatever happens here with American politics does not change the truth that there's life after death. Does not change the truth that you're a Christian, you have eternal life in Christ. What hope we have that this sin-stained world is not our home, that physical death is not the end. Instead, physical death is really just a doorway, entry into the presence of our Savior. And one day, we will be living with Christ for eternity in our glorified bodies, worshiping Him with our families, with our family members and friends who have died in Christ. So Christians, we have life and we have it forever. If you miss that, then it's just like what Jesus said to the Sadducees. You're wrong. You're greatly mistaken. This truth should encourage us, should prod us to persevere, to keep plodding along in the Christian life. If you're ready to give up, this is a biblical hope to keep us going. This doctrine makes me think of Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of Hall of Faith. What does that chapter say about Abraham? You know, Abraham's mentioned in this passage. What's the passage? What's Hebrews 11 say about Abraham? Abraham lived by faith. For he was looking forward to what? To a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This great man of faith, Abraham, was living by faith. By what? By looking to the world to come. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, though Isaac shall your offspring be named. And then verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham considered that God was even able to raise his son from the dead, from which figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Man, Abraham Now, when Abraham died and was alive spiritually in Christ, clearly he believed in the resurrection. But Abraham believed in the resurrection even before that. Way before that. The belief of the resurrection impacted his day-to-day life, even impacted the great testing he had from the Lord of offering up his son. And it was that faith that drove him. Abraham looked to a better country by faith. He even considered that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. Isaac, by faith, invoked God's blessing. It says, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. You look at all those men in Hebrews 11, all those who are great men of faith. There's a theme throughout all. They're all looking to the future. Abraham looked to a better country. I wonder that's probably what made him persevere here on earth. Abraham went through a lot. Jacob persevered at the very end, where he's looking off. He's bowing on his head of staff, looking to the promised land, to his heavenly country. So this doctrine should affect you today, tomorrow, to live by faith, to persevere, to keep plotting, to keep trusting and obeying the Lord. Nothing has changed this past week on who's on the throne in heaven. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed with this biblical hope of the resurrection. That hasn't changed. No true, important, eternal consequences has changed this past week. Our resurrection is only possible because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He's not just the greatest theologian in history. He's the Savior of sinners. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He's the one who laid down his life and conquered death on the cross. He's the one who dealt death a death blow on death in his death and rose 3 days later in victory. It's because he died and rose again that we too will rise after death. We will live forever with the Lord, but you must die to yourself first. You must repent from your sins. You must be alive in Christ. You must have faith in Him. And this is the power of God, of which the Sadducees did not know. They did not humble themselves before God and repent. So you want to be a good theologian? Experience the power of God in new birth and eat, sleep, read the Bible, God's Word. Let's close in prayer.